Thank you, Jerry. I was just beginning to think that children's story was a spiritual gift. And you had it. Until you got to the nose holes. A couple of announcements that as you pull out your bulletin insert this morning, I invite you to just look at the inside page of your bulletin. The worship committee is looking for stories needed for the Advent season, so if you'd be willing to do that, there's an update on the transitional pastor search to keep in prayer. And our harvest offering, as Alan mentioned, is Sunday, November 25th, and this year, half of it's going to go to Mennonite Central Committee and their work on peace building around the world, and half of it's going to go to Mennonite Disaster Service for cleanup and rebuilding in North Carolina and Florida after the recent hurricanes. I was also thinking this morning that this might just be one of the most difficult Sundays to preach when I was thinking about just how much different emotion is out there this morning. There are Ohio State fans, there's Nebraska fans, there's Michigan fans, there's Penn State fans, there's Iowa fans, there's Purdue fans, and there's Michigan State fans and many others. And so I don't think I'm going to touch that this morning. But I'm sure you all know that the University of Buffalo is having their best season ever. And I have no idea who even plays for the University of Buffalo. But it does fit with the message this morning, along with Alan being the only organic farmer in the church. What is known as the parable of the weeds from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, which is on your purple sheet. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. He put it another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let us pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for all the blessings you give us. We thank you for this beautiful day, and we thank you for the children that you have blessed us with. We thank you for the willingness of so many people to share their gifts, whether it be music or children's story, children's time, all the people that work behind the scenes. And Lord, most of all, we give you thanks for your word, both the written word found in Scripture and the living word found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to what you have to say to us through your word this morning. Amen. So when Mary and I first moved to West Liberty 16 years ago, one of the things that we really liked about the house in town was the large garden that the previous owner had in the backyard. So much so that I even got the rototiller thrown in the deal for the house. I'm not a good estimator of distance, but it was somewhere between 20 and 30 feet to 40 to 50 feet. And I thought how nice it would be to have such a large garden. In New York, we had some, but it was mostly flower beds, and we grew some tomatoes, and we grew some zucchini. But to grow zucchini, you don't really need a green thumb, and I'm not even sure you need any thumbs. They just keep on coming, and they just keep on getting bigger and bigger. But I was so excited when we got to West Liberty that first summer, and I planted the garden. I put flowers around the outside. We planted tomatoes and cucumbers and green peppers and zucchini, and we even tried pumpkins. But that summer was a pretty rainy summer, and the rain came, and the weeds came, and the weeds came, and the weeds came. So the next year, I tried to do it over again, and the weather wasn't that much different than the previous summer, and the weeds took over once again. I discovered that it's hard to take care of the weeds in a large garden. You better have a lot of time, and you better be able to give it enough attention. So we tried it again the third year, maybe the fourth year. And then the one day in the middle of summer, I'm out there and I'm thinking, I know how to take care of this. I got my lawnmower out, and I cut down the entire thing. And I sold the rototiller to my next door neighbor. Mary took it pretty hard, but she got over it. And I don't even think I planted grass seed as I look back. But over time, the weeds and the grass just grew together. So much so now that 10 years later, you can't even tell the difference between the grass and the weeds. It's much like the rest of my lawn. If you look at it from a distance, it looks really nice. But it's much easier to take care of. And fortunately, the neighbor that I sold the rototiller to has a very nice garden, and he brings his leftovers over. And Thoman's has a very nice produce section where you can get all the fresh vegetables that you want with a lot less work. Jesus' parable this morning is what is known as the parable of the weeds. And the nice thing about Jesus' parable of the weeds is that it is one of the parables that is found in the Bible that we find Jesus explaining at least some of its meaning. Just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 36, it says, "Then he left the crowds and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' Well, Jesus answered, 'The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons and daughters of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons and daughters of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Well, one thing that we need to know is the Greek word that is used there for weed is what is known as darnel, which is a weed which looks amazingly similar to wheat. As Alan pointed out, there are some weeds that look like weeds, and we know they are weeds, and there are some that don't necessarily look so much like weeds, which is exactly why Mary doesn't let me to weed her flower garden or even come near them with the weed whacker. The main point of Jesus' parable of the weeds is that often it is really hard to tell who are God's people and who are not, and that it is not our responsibility to do the weeding. And yet, throughout much of the history of the church, we have taken that responsibility on for ourselves. For us as Mennonites and Anabaptists, we even have words for it, like shunning or the ban. And when that doesn't work, we even have a stronger word and action called excommunication. The theological principle of the ban or shunning or excommunication was present in our earliest confession of faith, and it has been present in just about every confession of faith ever since. Way back in 1527, the Schlechtheim Confession, our first confession of faith as Anabaptist, wedged right between the first article on baptism and the second article on communion, or the third article on communion, is the second article, which says, "We are agreed as follows to the ban. The ban shall be employed with all those who have given themselves to the Lord to walk in his commandments, and with all those who are baptized into the one body of Christ and who are called brethren and sisters, and yet who slip sometimes and fall into error and sin, being inadvertently overtaken. The same shall be admonished twice in secret, and the third time openly disciplined or banned according to the command of Christ, found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, which is also on the front page of your outline this morning, is what they are referring to. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them." Well, often when we read the Bible, context is very important. Well, Jesus' teaching here, found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, is sandwiched in between his parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus teaches that God the Father is not only concerned about the 99 sheep that are already in the flock or the fold, but also the one who's distanced himself or wandered off, or maybe he's even been sent out by the others. It's sandwiched between that and the parable of the unforgiving servant, where Jesus teaches that we need to forgive those who sin against us over and over again, because that is what God the Father has done for us. Most likely, Jesus' teaching found in Matthew chapter 18, being sandwiched in between those two parables by the gospel writer Matthew, is not just a coincidence. Throughout the centuries, many have taken that fourth step in the process in Matthew chapter 18, excommunicating that person from the church or the fellowship, with the caveat saying, well, the intent is not to keep that person from the fellowship forever. The intent is that by removing that person for a period of time, hopefully that person will see his or her erring ways, they will confess, and they will repent, and they will want to be welcomed back in. Well, my question is, how has that worked out? How has that worked out for all those throughout the years who have been removed from the fellowship for such things as serving in the military, or divorce, or sexual sin? In fact, yesterday I was looking through some of the old records from the church trying to find a baptism date for somebody way back in the 1940s. And in the old record, it has the births, it has baptisms, it has marriages, it has excommunicated, which is a long list of people, and then it has deaths. And I wondered, looking at those list of people that were excommunicated, I wonder what happened to them. The truth is, many never came back to the church that they were removed from, and many never came back to any church. And why don't we follow the process that's outlined in Matthew chapter 18 for those of us who hoard too much of our own money and don't give to the poor, or for those of us who might gossip or are judgmental? You see, I think there's something going on in Matthew chapter 18, verses 14 to 20, that is more than just an outline of the process of how we are to remove people from the fellowship of the church. In fact, I think it is an outline of how we are to deal with conflict, differences, and sin among us. And interestingly, we often use the phrase, for where two or three people are gathered together in Jesus' name, he is there among us, when we are talking about prayer or when we're talking about worship. But when Jesus used the phrase, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, he was talking about resolving conflict or differences or sin. And the phrase, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, was not meant so much as a strategy of punishment, but as a change in the community's approach to the offender. In fact, Jesus' use of the words Gentile and tax collector was anything but a categorical rejection of them. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was accused over and over again of being a friend to tax collectors and sinners. In his phrase, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, might just be saying, are you going to bind and loose people by the law, or are you going to bind and loose people by grace? Similar to his words found earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So how do we deal with people whom we are in conflict with, or those that we disagree with, or those who are caught in besetting sin, which really is all of us? We all have some besetting sin. Well, we deal with it the same way that Jesus deals with us. We deal with it in the same way that Paul wrote to the early church. This from Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And what is the ministry to which we have all been called? The ministry to which we have all been called as Christians is to the ministry of reconciliation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Is it an easy ministry? Certainly not. It's much easier to pull the weeds than practice the ministry of reconciliation. This morning, I have a confession to make. My natural human response to handling conflict and differences is much the same way as I've handled the weeds in my garden. Just cut it all down, let it blend in with the grass so you really don't see them, and just pretend that they're not there. And I think it's the way that most of us handle conflict and the differences among us. Because I think that that is our natural human tendency. Before I applied for the position of conference minister, I had a few people approach me, people from conference, but not from Oak Grove, and they asked me, have you ever thought of putting in for the conference minister position? You seem to be so good at handling conflict and differences. I kind of laughed to myself. It might appear that way on the outside, but I can tell you that on the inside, I don't do so good at handling conflict and differences. But since I've accepted the position of conference minister, I've heard God speaking to me many times over and quite loud, you better get this ministry of reconciliation down pretty quickly. You're going to need it. In fact, I've been reading a very good book entitled Ambassadors of Reconciliation by a Mennonite couple by the name of Ched Myers and Elaine Enns. Well, it's good in the sense that it's not good, like it's an easy read, or it's a happy feel-good story, or that it's not challenging. But it is good in that it is about God, and it is about God's intentions for this world. They write, reconciliation is not something that's accomplished by Christ for God, nor inflicted on Christ by God, but forged by God in Christ. Last week, Alex talked about the cost of discipleship, or counting the cost of discipleship. Well, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, Jesus taught for us and he demonstrated nonviolent discipleship. And nonviolent discipleship is not just about not taking up weapons or not fighting in wars. It's also about how we talk with one another, or about how we talk about one another. It is also about how we interact with those whom we disagree with, and even our enemies. For Jesus, the cost of nonviolent discipleship was as high as it gets. It cost him his life here on earth in one of the most horrific ways possible. Well, pulling weeds, excluding people from the kingdom of God, is about as violent of an act as one can get. Some people even pull themselves, thinking that they are the wheat and all the rest are the weeds. So we pull ourselves and we go to another garden and plant ourselves there for a while, not really knowing who exactly is the weeds and who exactly is the wheat. Only God knows that. And only God knows when is the right time to separate the two. Ched Myers and Elaine Enns go so far to say that the pious misunderstanding of Jesus' pledge of accompaniment, and the part in parentheses is my addition to it, meaning to be with us wherever two or three are gathered in his name trying to accomplish reconciliation, unwittingly reveals the greatest weakness among our contemporary churches. We are notoriously incompetent at facing conflict and abuse. Indeed, many church members would sooner start a new church or denomination than engage in the demanding work of resolving conflict or correcting oppressive behavior, as the history of our churches and denominations attest. Well, if it makes you feel any better, this isn't just a contemporary church problem. It's a 2,000-year church problem. If Jesus were here today, in person, addressing the church, I think he would say, stop pulling the weeds. Stop devouring one another. Learn how to overcome your differences in a nonviolent manner. Learn how to love one another in the same way that I have loved you. The future of my kingdom depends on it. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you as your people today, and we confess to you that we have been notoriously incompetent at facing conflict and abuse, and for that we are really sorry. Help us to be the new creation that you have called us to be, humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one another in love for your glory, for your kingdom, and for the world. And may we too be forged by you in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.